Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning here at a new community. I just wanted to highlight one more thing. We have a prayer card, and this is in reference to just the season in which we are calling the church to pray. After many weeks of doing town hall meetings, of listening to one another and listening to what to just what God might be doing in our midst, we're calling all of us to pray. So here's a helpful handout for you to guide your prayers. There's also a QR code, a website that has updated prayer requests. And so we encourage you to do that in your individual prayers. But we also will come together on April 14th on the Palm Sunday. We're going to be having a prayer walk through the city of Newton. This is an opportunity for us to come together corporately to pray in smaller groups and to actually go out of this physical building and to not only pray for the needs of BCEC, but also to pray for the needs of our community as a way of expressing our theme, Seek the Peace of the City. And so there'll be more information about that. Basically, there'll be two routes which you can take a self-guided tour throughout the city of Newton to different locations, whether it be the senior center, whether it be the new development that's happening around here, the high school, city hall, the fire station. We just really want to bless and pray for our city. And so this is an opportunity for us to do that together. So that's April 14th. It's right after church. Actually, people can, if they want to, they could do it even beforehand. We'll have materials out for you so that if you want to go as a community group, if you want to go as TOB or youth group, what have you, there's opportunity for you to do that through the course of the weekend. So we encourage you to do that. Also, just as a matter of prayer, would you continue to pray for Pastor Steve and his family as they just suffered the loss of his mother. So would you pray for Pastor Steve and Dennis and their family? That happened this past week, and the funeral was yesterday, and so it's still fairly fresh. And so let's pray for them now, and let's pray for our time in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for an opportunity for us to come together as your community, as your people. And we just pray, Lord, that we would just be ones who are in line and in tune with you, God. We want to dial into your frequency. We want to dial into your heart. We just really want to know what you're doing in our midst, Lord. And so we thank you that it's pretty obvious that you are on the move, that you are working and moving in our midst. And so, Lord, as you've been speaking to us as a church, as you've been showing us what you've been up to, Lord, would you continue to guide our steps? Would you continue to guide our thoughts? We pray for our staff and our BOE and the BOD and all the leaders in our church as they deliberate and discern what you are up to. Lord, may we as a congregation and all the congregations together be praying and seeking you together. We pray specifically for Pastor Stephen Dennis, as they lost their mother this past week, especially after losing their father just a few weeks ago. We pray, Father, for just your comfort to fall upon them and strength, Lord, in the midst of these really challenging times and times of saying goodbye. And so, Lord, would you cover them with your love, cover them with your care. And we lift them up to you, God, praying for strength as they continue to lead us even in the midst of their own losses. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would once again speak to us, that you would once again reveal to us your heart. And as we navigate through this passage, as we continue through this theme of close with Jesus, Lord, may we draw near to you, God, during the season of Lent, leading up to Good Friday and Easter. Lord, may we experience you in deeper ways, in meaningful ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are in the second sermon of our series called Close with Jesus. We're taking a look at Jesus, of course, but also one of his disciples in Judas. Again, not a typical sermon series, or at least I've never heard a sermon series on Judas before. And so when Pastor Enoch suggested that we go down this road, I said, yeah, that sounds really cool and interesting. And the more I started to prepare, I was like, no, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. But no, all kidding aside, it's actually pretty... there's some pretty important things for us to kind of learn and understand as we think about the dynamics that were happening within the 12. And I believe there's much to glean from as we navigate through this passage. Now, oftentimes we assume that when we receive this invitation and mission with Jesus, sometimes we think that it's just this kind of linear upward progression. Like once you have Jesus, you feel like, man, there's nothing that can really stop us, right? And what could possibly go wrong? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we sing songs of triumph. My God is greater. My God is stronger. You are higher than any other, right? That's like what I call my God will beat up your God song, you know? And Saul, we're not singing that later, are we? No. Okay, anyway. So what I'm getting at is this, is that oftentimes we kind of think that once you follow Jesus, our lives will be just kind of, you know, we were just kind of coasting into heaven or something like that. That we think that life will do no wrong. But as you probably know, that's not how life works. And what I'm getting at is as you, like in most relationships, as you get to know somebody, you start to kind of learn things that you didn't realize about the person, right? And as you get to know Jesus, there are probably things that you'll learn that you might not like. There are certainly things, plenty of things to like about Jesus, but there are a lot of things, if you take a closer look, that what he has to say could be rather troubling. There are things that might happen in your life that you might not like, sometimes on account of your particular beliefs. There are times where Jesus asks of you things that you might not like. In fact, when you look at Jesus' life, one thing you'll notice for him is this, is that in order for you for us to move forward in life, you oftentimes need to go backwards. That in order to go move up in life, sometimes you need to humble yourself. You need to go down. A life with Jesus is not this linear upward progression, always moving forward towards a trajectory of greatness. Oftentimes, we don't realize this when we sign up for the journey. But somewhere along the way, we're confronted with hard realities, we're confronted with hard truths, whether it's something that he says or something that happens to you that doesn't make any sense to you. The script that you had imagined for yourself in following Jesus doesn't match up. And in each of those crossroads that we face, a choice is presented, if you will. Are you going to stay with Jesus on this journey? Are you going to stick it out, even in the midst of challenge and hardship? Even when there's confusion, there's moments of this disequilibrium where you're kind of knocked off balance? What are we to do with those hard sayings? What do we do with those hard realities? Will we stay with Jesus? Is kind of one thing we have to ask ourselves. If not, what are the other options for that matter? And so in this passage, we'll see a lot of that going on, that there are people who are confronted with the hard realities of Jesus, and we see different responses to those hard realities. And so we'll be looking at three things. One, the crossroads moments that we face. Number one, the crossroads, meaning there's always a fork in the road of decision, and those decisions are hard. Okay, so what are those crossroads that we face? Secondly, what are the possible responses that we have? What are the possible responses to those crossroad moments? And lastly, we'll consider, what is your response? What's my response as we navigate in this journey together? So, again, the crossroads we face, the possible responses, and lastly, we'll consider our own response. The crossroads that we face. Now, as we dive into this passage that we just read, it's important to understand what led up to this critical point, critical moment here. Because earlier in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 with just five barley loaves and two fish from a little boy. And so in many respects, this is kind of like this pinnacle moment for Jesus. This moment where, wow, like, not only was he did this amazing thing, but there was all these witnesses, there's all these people who saw it with their own eyes. They were able to see this tremendous miracle where just based on just a few that they were able to multiply and feed the thousands. And so not only did they meet the physical needs of the people, but it was also this training opportunity for the disciples. And so all the people were amazed by this miracle. And they said in verse 14, this indeed this indeed the prophet is who's come into the world. That everybody, like, it just hit them. Wow, this is somebody more than just a regular person. And so Jesus, so this was kind of this pinnacle moment, and yet Jesus sensed that there's something off. And see, we see this in chapter 6, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So we see here that even Jesus faced this kind of crossroads moment. And when I mean crossroads, again, this is fork in the road where you need to make a difficult choice. And in many respects, he's kind of facing this temptation that's on par with Satan's temptation in the wilderness back when before he started in the ministry. When Satan offered all the kingdoms of this world if he would just bow down to him. And so, once again, this opportunity is kind of presenting itself once again. After all, wouldn't it be much easier? Jesus missed his first opportunity for this. Now another opportunity has presented itself. Why not let the people get what they want? This was a perfect opportunity to move forward, to move up in the world. Yet, Jesus doesn't do this. In fact, Jesus just... he just left. He didn't bring his disciples. He didn't tell them where he was. He just left the crowd behind. And all the adoration and all the praise. Normally, you'd want to build momentum off of this moment. But to walk away is to take a step back. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would Jesus leave right when things were starting to get interesting? When he was at the height of his influence, if you will. You see, what Jesus was doing was that, he left the good to seek the better, actually. Jesus withdrew to be by himself with his Father. He didn't live for the crowds, but he only lived for an audience of one. Once again, we see Jesus showing us that when we get pressed in from all sides, that's when we need God more. Not less. And after spending time with his Father, Jesus came down from the mountain with this renewed focus. Rather than letting himself get swayed by the whims and the expectations of the crowds, Jesus needed to hear his Father's voice. Perhaps that same voice that came thundering down on him during his baptism, that grounded him ever since when the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love, who I am well pleased with." And similarly, we in the midst of all the pressure and expectations of life, sometimes in all the voices that are swirling around the head, maybe this is something that we need too as well. That we, in order to drown out all those voices, all we need is one voice, and that is the voice of our Father. The voice of our Father who tells us the very same thing, that this is my Son and my daughter, whom I love, who I'm well pleased. That alone is what drowns out all the voices. That's the only voice that actually matters in life. And so Jesus, fresh from spending time with his Father, descended from the mountain, and now he's ready to face the crowds, focused to do the Father's will. And the crowds and the disciples eventually found him, and they're wondering, "Where have you been? We've been looking for you." And this conversation started between the crowds and Jesus. And unfortunately, I won't be able to get into great detail. And if you have time later this week, I would encourage you to read chapter 6. But if I were to summarize, if I were to tell you what the reaction was in this conversation, you'll begin to see that the conversation is starting to get tense. It's starting to get contentious. That Jesus had no interest in caving in to the expectations of the crowd. Jesus directly challenged them, saying along the lines of, "Are you seeking me or are you seeking the signs?" Meaning the miracles. "Are you here for me or what you can get out of me?" And so we see a lot of these conversations happening. By the time we get to the passage that Carolyn just read, people are really frustrated with Jesus at this point on so many different levels. Even though they witnessed and received the miracle of being physically fed by physical bread, they couldn't stomach Jesus' teaching about who the bread pointed to. They couldn't stomach the idea that Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven. That they were definitely repulsed by the idea of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. That was just right before this passage, even though Jesus was really referring to and pointing to the Lord's Supper. All this is to say that the crowds, just a moment ago, was ready to seize him and crown him as king. But now they're at a crossroads. Is this really the king that we thought he was? Or is Jesus a fool? What are we to make of this Jesus and all his foolish sayings? And so let's look at the main text, because this is all that's happened. Well, there's much more, but just to summarize, this was all the stuff that was building up that leads to our passage today in verse 60. Let me read it once more. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, even his disciples are saying this. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples are grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" You see, even Jesus' closest disciples were having a difficult time receiving what Jesus was saying. And the reality is that Jesus does say really hard things. And maybe for some of you that might be a surprise, but if you really take a careful look, there are a lot of things that Jesus says that challenge us, that provoke us. You see, the idea of a God that challenges us, oftentimes, especially this in age, offends our sensibilities. You know, early in chapter 6, we find people grumbling as well in response to what Jesus said about himself, that he was a bread of life that came down from heaven. And they responded, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have now come down from heaven'?" And again, they were just really offended by this idea. Basically, they were saying, "We know this guy. We know his parents. We know his family. Now he's saying that he comes down from heaven? What is he, an extraterrestrial? Who does he think he is? Does he think he's better than us?" Now, the crowds and the disciples, there's a part of us that's deeply offended by the idea that God gets to define himself. He's the one who gets to define himself and what he's about. That we don't like the idea with messing with our own preconceived categories of how God should be like or who he should be. But when we do that, we basically created a God made in our own image, right? And when God comes and doesn't actually conform to what we expect out of him, we take offense. Who does Jesus think he is? God or something? Now, Jesus further challenged his disciples by saying, in effect, "If you're offended by me coming down from heaven, what are you going to think when I ascend back, when I go back into heaven?" Almost doubling down and saying, "Yes, I am a human, I am man, but I'm also God." In other words, what Jesus is doing here is that he oftentimes says things that are not palatable, whether it be what he claims about himself or what he teaches. And no matter what cultural moment you are part of, chances are you'll find something about Jesus that'll offend you. You'll find something about Jesus that offends your sensibilities. And keep in mind that whatever that offends you oftentimes is are culturally conditioned. There are certain doctrines that certain cultures gravitate towards and other doctrines that repel them. For example, those in the West, secular Westerners, are oftentimes offended by the concept of judgment or hell, but gravitate towards other teaching in the Bible on forgiveness of enemies and turning the other cheek. But if you were to ask somebody from a more traditional society, it's the complete opposite. The concept of turning the other cheek goes deeply against their sense of what is right and wrong. But the doctrine of judgment and hell is not nearly as offensive to them as it would be for somebody from the West. Let's try to imagine the perspective of somebody who lives in a war-torn area where violence and the loss of life is the norm. How would they see the scriptures, especially on doctrines of judgment and forgiveness? It's oftentimes assumed that if you believe in a God of judgment who smites evildoers, then you feel justified in doing some of your own smiting to take vengeance into your own hands. But Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian, contends that it actually does the opposite. It's the lack of belief in a God of judgment that secretly nourishes violence. He says, if you've been a victim of untold horrors, and if there's no advocate nor authorities that will hear your cry for justice, then you can't help but to live out eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But the only way for your cries of injustice to be heard without spilling blood yourself, according to Wolf, is to believe in a God who will right all wrongs and settle accounts perfectly. Only if you are sure of this will there be the power to lay down the sword. Now, do you see how our cultural lens and our present situation informs our worldview and affects the way we see Scripture and its doctrines? And so if what we are attracted to and what repels us are both culturally conditioned and a product of the times in which we live in, then we need to be a tad careful of the pronouncements concerning reality. Should our perspective and our sensibilities be the final say on whether or not Christianity is valid? Are we saying that our view on things are more superior than others? You see, when God doesn't fit in our categories, we face a crossroads. There's a fork in the road. If you do not have a God who does not challenge or contradict you, then it's fair to ask yourself, is this really a God worth following? At that point, we've domesticated God so much to the degree that God revolves around you and your wants and your preferences. Think about our own relationships, for example. If you have a friend who never contradicts you or never challenges you for that matter, I think it's fair to say that that person is probably not much of a friend, or that relationship is not very deep. In order to grow as a person, it's a balance of invitation, but also challenge. If you think about it, right? We're invited and welcomed into a relationship, but in order to grow in our relationship, and in order to grow in greater maturity, it takes challenge. We need both. You can't be in challenge mode all the time. You can't be in invitation mode all the time. You need both to grow as a person in life. You need the safety and the welcome of a relationship in order to receive the challenge. And Jesus does this masterfully. He invites people into a relationship with him, but he will challenge. And it's not challenging for the sake of challenging. There's always a reason behind it. Jesus doesn't offend just to get a rise out of you like other people might. Rather, Jesus is really willing to take a step backward in order to go forward. Jesus is willing to say hard things and say things that are potentially disruptive and might knock you off balance to speak truth into the matter. And it's for your good. It's for your restoration. But in the end, this is what we need to understand. Are we open enough? Are we open enough to believe that even the hard things that Jesus might have to say to us actually leads to life? Maybe not at first glance. Maybe not when it first comes to you. Because sometimes truth, it stings and it doesn't feel particularly good. When you're corrected, it doesn't feel good at the moment. But when you're open to the idea that maybe what God is saying is right and good, then it opens the door to life. Again, it might seem backwards to us. It might seem nonsensical at first. But if we're open to that possibility, if we actually wrestle with our doubts before God, it's truth that leads us to life. Let's look at verse 63. This is what Jesus says in effect. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Our flesh, our sinful nature, doesn't help our cause. Romans 1, Paul says that our default of our flesh is constantly trying to suppress what? The truth, right? About God and about ourselves. But the Spirit is what gives life. And whatever Jesus speaks, it gives life. It's the Spirit, even the hard things that he might have to say to us. Now, we all face difficult crossroad moments where we're confronted by hard realities. And yes, Jesus welcomes you in. He invites you into relationship. But to have an actual relationship, there has to be times in which Jesus pushes on you and challenges you to go deeper. Now, what are the possible responses to all this? Let's take a look at the next point, because let's look at the varied responses here found in the text. First, we'll see this, that many left after these hard sayings. When we look at the totality of chapter 6, we see at least three distinct responses to his hard teaching. One response is that many left. Let's look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Unfortunately, there were many disciples who decided, you know what, this is kind of the last straw. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. And despite all the momentum built up in the feeding of the 5,000, it was the teaching about the bread that put people off. They responded eagerly to the invitation, but once challenge came, it was time to move on. Again, Jesus is willing to go backwards in order for us to go forward in mission. And large crowds were never the goal. To become king in the way that people wanted him to become king wasn't the goal either. The goal of Jesus is not how many likes or how many followers he has. For Jesus, his time with the Father gave him clarity on who he was and who he wasn't. And as he explained to the people, it also gave them clarity too, that this is not what they wanted. This is not what they signed up for. And so they left. After following Jesus for a season, they left. And a good amount of them at that. And for sure, Jesus breathes for every soul that turns back and no longer walks with him, for sure. But at the same time, Jesus knew who he was and who he wasn't. And he was uncompromising in that respect. And so Jesus also knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And so this is, in some regard, some ways, no surprise to him. And so what are we to take away from this mass dropout of disciples? It's kind of like going to college. And for those of you who went to college, you probably remembered your first year. And if you haven't been to college yet, this is what awaits you. You know, first year, maybe you have a particular major in mind. You want to be an engineer, you want to be a doctor, you want to be this or that. Regardless of the major, there's always one class, and again, I haven't been in college in a while, so maybe, Eric, you can verify this is still the case, but he's a professor. But usually freshman year, there's always one or two classes that they're called weed-out classes. Right, and these weed out classes are purposely designed to almost like frustrate people, because they're the one class that is just impossible to get a good grade, right? And it's called weed out class because that it separates out who's really in, who's not in, right? And so if you get a bad grade in the class, you can't continue on, right? And so. I think engineers, it was like that dreaded chemistry class at 8 a.m. every morning for pre-med. Maybe it was organic chemistry. But these classes were designed to sift through those who can hack it and those who could not. And in many respects, this is probably what's happening here. That Jesus, it's pretty clear that Jesus' preference is to have few who are all in rather than to have many who are half-hearted. And Jesus is willing, again, to go backward in order to move forward. Go down before moving up. So unfortunately, for a good amount of people, it was kind of, they were weeded out, if you will. But there's a second response. Some stayed. After many people made their choice to leave, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." Despite Jesus' sayings and despite the mass affection, Peter somehow is still able to see Jesus for who he is. If what Jesus says is not true, then basically what he's saying is, what else is out there? What alternatives are out there? Have we tested those alternatives? to those alternative answers to life's biggest questions compared to what Jesus offers. See, for Peter, it was clear that they don't. Dale Bruner comments that every single human being is a believer in something or someone. Is there a more credible person in the world in history than Jesus of Nazareth? To what other historical figure would we dare give the title Lord? We do not see any even slightly comparable alternatives. And so for Peter and the 12, they stayed because you, Jesus, have the words of deep, lasting life. All of life only begins to make sense when God, you, are at the center of it all. Clarity about life, meaning, and significance and purpose begins to sharpen when the author of life speaks words of life. And sometimes it does take challenging moments, challenging words in our lives to see with greater clarity the goodness and glory of our God. Sometimes we need to go backwards in order to go forwards, down before we go up. Think about those moments of clarity in your life. What led up to those moments of clarity? I think if we were all to share notes with one another, I bet you that those moments of clarity were forged in fire. They were forged in struggle and conflict. They were formed when our lives were not at its greatest, but when it was at its worst. Can you recall those moments of disequilibrium where your life as you knew it was shaken, where you struggled and wrestled with God only for you to realize that God is big enough to handle the biggest questions that we might have and the struggles of life that we might face? Those moments of clarity where we're able to confess in the same way Peter confessed, again, are all forged in the fire and in the struggle. And yet, we come out on the other side different people because we have clarity on what life ought to be about. Now, there's a third response. This one's a little bit more subtle. Yes, first response is what? They left Jesus. Second, they stayed with Jesus. Third, it's kind of a staying with Jesus, yet maintaining a distance at the same time. Let me explain. The last response, again, is not as obvious in the text. Peter responds to the 12. He answers them in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, although the 12 have stayed, Jesus does point out that just because they are chosen to be part of the 12 doesn't mean that they are not immune to struggle. Notice that Jesus doesn't identify who among them is the devil, so it probably caused some sort of commotion amongst themselves in terms of who's Jesus talking about. Because at that point, I don't think it was probably the case where nobody really knew who it was. It wasn't obvious to them who Jesus was referring to. And that's what makes this particularly troubling. Only John is the one who points that out. But in real time, the disciples probably like, who is it? Is it me? Is it somebody? Like, it wasn't obvious. And so this crossroads moment and be decisive. Like, Judas could have defected like the other disciples en masse. And that would have been bad. That would have been tragic. That would have been sad. But what's even worse is that he decided to stay, even though he did not share in the same confession of Peter. That Judas may have stayed close, maybe proximity-wise, but there was a greater dissonance and a greater distance with Jesus, not only here, but in increasing fashion as this story plays out. And so when it comes to the hard sayings and actions of Jesus, you could either leave or stay or remain, but be distant. You could be close to Jesus proximity-wise, but far from his heart. You'd be close to Jesus, but not close with Jesus. Like we saw last week, You can be invited into relationship. You can be invited into discipleship like Judas and the 12 were. Even prayed over by Jesus. Personally trained by Jesus. And yet not be close with Jesus. Once again, this should remind us that no matter how long you've been on this journey, no matter what position you might hold in the church, we shouldn't presume. Rather, this story should keep us on our toes, and perhaps more appropriately, keep us on our knees in continual dependence. As we think and reflect upon the responses here in the text, it begs the question of what our response would be. As you think about these responses, let's turn to ourselves for a moment. When you've encountered crossroads moments in your lives, when you encounter moments of disequilibrium where you're knocked off balance, whether it's something hard in Scripture or the circumstances in your life are particularly challenging, what have your responses been in the past? When we look at these responses, especially from Peter and Judas, I think in many ways their responses both illustrate what goes on within each of us simultaneously, right? I don't think it's so much, oh, I'm like this or I'm like that in a very clear-cut manner, but in reality, those two figures are in all of us, are they not? There are days when we are unwavering in our faith. We have these moments of clarity on who Jesus is and who we are in light of Him. And sometimes those moments of challenge brings about even more clarity. We're even more emboldened to believe. And yet sometimes those challenges in life cause us to get cynical and jaded. You start grumbling under your breath. It just seems easier, perhaps, in the midst of all that, to go along with things and not address it. Maybe you feel like you're just in too deep. Or you feel like, oh, because I'm a leader, or because I've been journeying for such a long time, I can't surface these doubts in my mind. I can't surface this cynicism. What will people think? What will people say? And so we just kind of keep it closed and suppress it, and we just keep it on the down low, hoping that it'll just kind of disappear eventually. But then, in the midst of all of that, life is foggy. It's hard to see Jesus clearly. We lose sight of Him. And sometimes we just don't wholeheartedly believe in the things that we previously confessed. And so rather than shoving those things aside that are hard about following Jesus, I think in many ways one of the applications of this text is, can we be honest with God? Can we wrestle with those things with God? Because I think throughout Scripture, we've seen time and time again that God can handle our big questions of life. God can handle it. God can handle the cries of our heart. God can handle our lament. When we look at the world, when we look at ourselves, and we see the pain and the anguish all around us and in us, sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be feeling those things, I shouldn't even be thinking those things. But no, I think the Scriptures give us permission to say, Lord, in the midst of the difficulty and the challenge, that we would bring this to God, not to be drawn away from God. And so as we think about just the different things that you encounter, the challenges that you face in life, it's always better to bring this before God and also to bring this before other people as well, because you're probably not the first, nor will you be the last person who struggles with disappointment with God. And so you'll probably be surprised as you share with another person, even though there's a certain trepidation in terms of what people will think. We begin to realize, no, actually, a lot of people struggle with this. A lot of people have faced hard realities before. A lot of people wrestle with what is in the Scripture. Again, the ways of God can be hard, complex, and perplexing at times. But you know what? God, in His infinite wisdom, uses those moments of challenge and disequilibrium to perhaps deconstruct our false notions of who we think God is, so that we can meet the real and living God. And so that we can confess along with Peter, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That God uses all these things, even hard things, for His good and for His glory. And may we be open to that. May we pursue God wholeheartedly, because we know that this is a God whom we can bank our lives on. This is a God in whom we can trust. So let's pray and let us respond. As we pray, perhaps there's something even right now at present in which you're having a difficult time with, whether it be a teaching, whether it be just life in general. Encourage you to bring them before to God and place them at His feet, believing and trusting that He is near. That He went through great lengths to come near to you, to draw near to you, and that you would draw near to Him, be close with Him. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for just for reminding us time and time again that in order to move forward in life, in order to go up, it oftentimes means going backwards and humbling ourselves, Lord. And that seems to be the pattern of Jesus, for sure. He never sought shortcuts, but Lord, He was willing to go backwards, even to the point where He would die on a cross for our sins, that He would be willing to be subjected to earthly ridicule and ultimately a humiliating death on a cross, Lord. And Lord, that in itself is probably the most perplexing thing as we think about our own faith, that the center of our faith is surrounding something that's just really unthinkable and horrible, and that is the death of your Son. And yet, it's through this that you bring life into the world. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, especially if they're going through challenging moments in their life. Remind them, Lord, that you invite each person to bring their challenges, their pain, and their struggle to you, God. And so, Father, I pray that even in the midst of challenge, you would deepen our faith, you would deepen our conviction, you would deepen our confession, that indeed you have the words of life. To where else can we possibly go? What possible alternative do we have? And so, Father, would you bring clarity in our minds, bring clarity in our hearts, in terms of whom we belong to. So, Father, we give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.